Well, good morning. It's good to be able to be with you. I think I will, just to be on the safe side, get out my cell phone, not because I'm expecting anybody to text me, but because it does look like it's 9:30 right now. So I guess if I do it, I don't know if the clock is behind or slow, so I hate to use it even as a stopwatch right now because it may take longer to get through. I don't know. So I will keep an eye here. I still have both Baltimore and Jerusalem time on my phone, so obviously I don't use that app a lot. Because it's been, 2 years now, 2 years ago that we were able to go on that trip. Pastor Walter has given me the privilege of speaking here about once or twice a year during the time that I've served as LCA's administrator. And I was looking back on, in fact, I shared this with the school board a couple of weeks ago, that as I look back, I could only find one other time that I've spoken on Christian education during those times. That was back in 2011. Perhaps that's a bit like a missionary who doesn't often speak on missions work. I don't know. But I feel like I'd use this opportunity, as the Lord has directed and as I prayed about it, just to share with you a little from my heart this morning, really about the ministry that I dedicate a lot to, but we as a ministry dedicate an awful lot to as well. There's a few things that a church will be really challenged if it decides to move forward on, and if you've been a part of churches for very many years, you know. A building program is one of those. A building program is a real challenge to a church. A bus ministry is a real challenge to start a bus ministry, and it can challenge the individuals greatly, and certainly a Christian school is one of those that can do that to a church. I am so excited. In fact, you know, many of you realize we're coming up on an anniversary for our school. Next year will be the 40th year of our school's history, and I am very excited that to be able to be a part of that, and we'll try to do something special. I don't know what yet. Maybe Mrs. Mean and I could get together and come up with something. She's good at thinking of those things. But as we celebrate 40 years, when Pastor Whitman decided that it was the Lord's leading to start Latham Christian Academy, for me, it was just a wonderful blessing because I grew up in Christian school. And I know that I have that in common with Pastor Sam as well here, that growing up in Christian school, my parents homeschooled me for a couple of years, then I started in second grade. So 11 years, I was in Christian school, in three different Christian schools. And then 4 years after that in Bible college. But it wasn't just those 15 years, because now, for the last now nearly 21 years, the Lord has led me to minister in Christian education in these two different Christian schools. For me, it's been a conscious decision to be involved in them. You may have noticed this morning I had talked to Brother Mike about singing about being sheltered in different ways. Most of our songs had to do with that. I had asked him last Sunday if he would consider some of these songs, and one of them turned out to be a little new, I think. But other than that, some good songs. And I hope that's been an encouragement just to sing about that sheltering that we have and to view sheltering as a really positive thing. Because one of the fears that I've often felt, and I heard this, I've heard this almost like an accusation at times. Well, we don't shelter our children by sending them to a Christian school. Well, that seems odd to me that we would say that because Christians generally view sheltering as a good thing. Don't we pray for that each day, that we'll be sheltered, that we'll be protected? Sheltering should be something we view as a wonderful thing. At least I would hope so. I look back, was I sheltered during those years of Christian school and Bible college? Well, I went to college in Minnesota, so I'll say, you betcha. There was a lot of that out in Minnesota. But you betcha I was. And I praise the Lord for that sheltering that he gave me. My parents loved me enough to shelter me from what goes on in the world, not just at home, but in the place where I spent, 6 hours a day, about 170 days a year? That's a lot of time when you add it up. And I praise the Lord for that sheltering. You know, speaking on Christian education is always a difficult thing, and it's been a struggle even in preparing this, because there's really two sides when we look at Christian education and speaking on it and encouraging any audience, especially because I get one shot at this. You know, I can't divide this and say we're going to spend a multi, 4 week series talking about it or something. I get one shot. That there are really two sides. There certainly is the negative side on what we are sheltering from. And then there's the positive side on what we want our students to have in place of those things that we're sheltering from. So it's my goal this morning to speak a little bit on both sides of it. And I know it's a lot to cover, and that's one of the reasons why I'll keep an eye on the time. It's my prayer today just to share a burden with you. And again, I know in one sense, certainly, I'm preaching to the choir in a church like this, in a church that for nearly 40 years has sacrificed to have a ministry of Christian education. But again, this is where I live. This is my burden, the passion I believe the Lord has given me. You know, even before those horrendous Valentine's Day shootings down in Florida, we knew very well that our government schools had some serious problems. And I think there's always been this tension. How do we handle them? And there are two approaches often within Christianity on how to deal with these things. Number one would be perhaps to attempt to fix the public schools. You know, we could do things, write letters to the editor, get involved in the school board, run for public office. And then there's the second option of abandoning government schools and teaching children ourselves, whether it's through home or Christian schooling. And I think it would be at least worthwhile, and while this would be an interest, I'd love to teach a class in this at some point perhaps, but the history of public education. And if I could just for 1 minute give you just a really, really whirlwind history of where some of our government education comes from. We know that the earliest public schools in our country began in Massachusetts, of all places, right? And we study, one of the great things I love to teach about in the history classes I've taught is a great act called the Old Deluder Satan Act. The schools were established so that people would learn to read the Bible, because that old deluder Satan would seek to turn our children away from the Bible. But really, these old deluder Satan schools are not connected to our modern government schools of today. Public education began in earnest in our country through the work of a man named Horace Mann. Any of you familiar with that name? If you've ever taken an education class, you certainly are. Mann is all but worshipped by most educators in our country today. He believed that universal standardized education through taxpayer-funded common schools is the best means of a lasting political security. That was his goal, was political security. He traveled extensively in Europe, and especially Prussia, because that's where the best ideas come from, right? Anyway, he desired to emulate the educational system there. He saw what was happening in Europe, and especially in Prussia of his day. He returned to all places, again, Massachusetts. He stated this emphatically: our public schools are not theological seminaries. He began his effort to remove vestiges of Christianity from these early government-run schools. Keep in mind, this is 1852. This is long before prayer and Bible reading were officially banned, but the process had started in 1852. And it's important we recognize, I think, the history of this, because today, whenever there is any vote about a school budget or a new tax or raises for teachers or other school employees, boy, if you vote against it, you're voting against the children, right? Isn't that how it's portrayed too often? You love the kids, you're going to vote for this tax increase or whatever it may be in this case. Unfortunately, we're continuing to feed this same beast that now desires to strip our children's innocence and remove any faith that they may have in our great God. You see, way too often, I'm afraid, the enemies of the cross have understood the importance of our children's education better than we have as Christians. One more quote, and then after this, I'll just be quoting the scripture. But one more quote to give you just an idea where this comes from is from Joseph Stalin, of all people. He had a line, he wrote this: education is a weapon whose effects depend on who holds it in his hands and at whom it is aimed. He understood that. This weapon has been torn from our hands as parents, as Christian parents especially, and handed to government schools, and it is now pointed at Jesus Christ and those of us who claim his name. I believe it is time for us as Christians to reclaim this weapon and to point it at the true enemy once again. This morning, I'd like you to turn to Luke 8 with me. Luke chapter 8. This is a familiar parable, and I'm going to focus really on one verse, but kind of on two verses from Luke chapter 8. I want us to be able to apply just the three kind of components of this verse, and there are a lot more applications, by the way, to this than just education, but I'll be looking specifically at education this morning. and how we raise our children, how we influence our grandchildren, and other loved ones that we have. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 4, we read, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him," of course, this is Jesus Christ, "out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down. And the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'What might this parable be?' And he said, 'Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Let's start with prayer together this morning. Our Lord, we thank you so much for the teachings of your word, and I pray that, Lord, as we meditate on these words that we have just read, that, Lord, you would move beyond any words that I may speak, that you would challenge us to be more Christ-like today. Lord, I ask that you would help me as I present your word to be faithful to it. Lord, I thank you so much for the wonderful blessing of children. And Lord, for each of us, whether they are our own children, our grandchildren, perhaps nieces and nephews or other loved ones that we have in our family, we pray for those children. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom today to make wise decisions and influence that we have in each of their lives. Lord, bless your word, I pray, to each of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I think we can all somewhat universally agree that we have some great problems among the young people of our country today. Of course, as I mentioned before, school shootings are on our mind. They've been in the news. It just seems like the news wants to lead with that every time. But illicit drug use, rampant immorality, fighting, cheating, declining test scores, should we make a list? Certainly we'd have to include great despair. These all plague our young people during a time in their lives which we say should be some of the happiest opportunities to create cherished childhood memories and to learn and to grow. But you know, I think we need to understand what is our goal. I way too often, as parents, certainly in every role, we've heard it said before that you'll always miss 100% of the goals that you don't set. I think I massacred that a little, but if you don't set a goal, you're gonna hit it every time, the one you don't set. We need to understand what is our goal. What should we be doing as individuals? Well, I think that from this parable we just read, the parable of the seed, or sometimes called the parable of the soils, we can see in verse 14 this important lesson. And this is our main text this morning, that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. You know, looking at those last few words of that verse, I think we are certainly and unfortunately witnessing a generation that is not bringing fruit to perfection in too many cases. But could it be that we have set a goal in front of young people that is likely to yield that result? Notice the principle that Christ is laying out here. If you focus on the cares and riches and pleasures of this world, you will not bring fruit to perfection. Our goal should instead be verse 15, right? What does the next verse say? As we are sowing the seed in the lives of young people, our goal should be that good ground, which in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. So let's understand as a foundation this contrast Christ is making in these two verses. One alternative is what we might call a choked young person. I had some fun with Blue Letter Bible and some other resources. I know that a lot more of you are using Blue Letter Bible. I think Mrs. Nightingale has been a part of teaching that, and I appreciate that. And so some of you, you'll see some of the verses that I'll quote if you look at some of these words here. But the Greek word literally means to strangle the life out of someone or something. Okay, that's choking. We don't have a problem. We understand that. But it really is a violent action that Christ chose to present here. Now, in places, this word can be used for crowding out. And that's kind of the idea here also. The thorns leave no room for a valued plant to grow. In fact, if you look later in Luke 8, it's translated thronged. Look at verse 42, since you're already open to that passage. We read, "For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." Aside from the parallel passage to the soils, that's the only other time this exact Greek word is used. But there's a closely related Greek word, just a letter or two different, that's etymologically, here's a good word for you, related to this. And that comes, and it's from the passage where Christ cast out the demons into the pigs. You familiar with that passage? It comes from Mark 5:13, where it says, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea." This is the picture that Christ chose to give here. All right, this is almost a disturbing image. And probably even to those who witnessed it, even those who found the pigs to be unclean animals, I imagine this was a pretty tough thing to watch. 2,000 pigs run into the sea and drown themselves. I think that's something, one of those things you say stand out in your mind. This is the image that Christ is giving here of that choking. We should keep this kind of an image in mind as we try to apply this passage. These are things that choke people out. But there's a second alternative, and that is bearing fruit with perseverance, as we see here in the next verse. This expression is based on one Greek verb, which has the idea of something that brings fruit of itself. All right, this is the idea that a fruit tree bears fruit. You don't have to go and glue the apples on to the tree. It just comes out on its own. That's the idea of the bearing fruit, and certainly with perseverance, with patience, that it takes time for that to happen. But this Greek verb is used in a passage that I think any of us who've ever led a group, whether it's an adult Sunday school class, whether it's the other teachers I have in the room, as we pray for our students. Colossians 1 has got a great prayer, and I do encourage you, if you are a teacher, just put a bookmark in Colossians 1. If you're having trouble how to pray for your students, go to Colossians 1 and see Paul's prayer for the people in Colossae. But just one verse from there, it comes from verse 10, where Paul prayed that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and here's the word, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Isn't this the prayer we would have for our children and our grandchildren, other children that we love, that they would be fruitful in every good work? The question then that we need to examine is, how do we do that? Okay, here's our goal. How do we get there? So let's go back and look into this parable at three ways our children might be choked by the world, because we want to use that information to make the best decision on our children's behalf so they won't be, as I tried, pastor's going to ask me if I was alliterated. The best I could come up with is throttling versus thriving. Throttling versus thriving. Do we want our children to be throttled, or do we want them to thrive? Well, the cares of this life is the first one. Look back at verse 14. This is the first choking factor, is that idea of the cares of this life. The Greek word standing behind this English word is stealing our thought. Literally, to be turned in different directions. It's fun with children. You can actually do that, right? Children are so honest. It's one of the great things of teaching children, right? I mean, if they're not paying attention to their teacher, they're probably just looking out the window. You all could be looking right at me and not paying attention. I don't have a clue. But children are so incredibly honest. It's a kind of a nice thing. But, you can also take them and actually turn them sometimes and get them to pay attention. Take them by the shoulder, say, "Look at me. Look at me. We're making eye contact here." That doesn't work as well with adults for a lot of reasons. It doesn't work as well. But I think we all know the feeling of having our thoughts taken away from something else. Perhaps you're at an important meeting at work, and you know it's important, but there's a stress at home in your life. And that could be any of 100 things, of course. But your mind is taken away from that meeting at work because there's this thing going on at home, and that's where your mind is. So keep that in mind as we look at this. The New Testament writers do use this word several times beyond Matthew and Mark, the parallel passages to this one in Luke. I think that we learn from some of these passages that we should beware of this distraction because it will tear our hearts and our minds away from the things of the Lord. Luke 21:34, we read Christ saying, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day come on you unawares," from the day of the Lord. But it certainly can be a distraction, can it? The things of this world. You know, let's think for a moment, again, for the specific application. There are a couple ways to set up messages, putting all the application at the end or kind of mixing it in. And I've chosen to mix it in a little as we go through each of the points. I just want you to think about, what are we doing to our children? Are we taking our children and making it harder for them to focus? Or are we making it easier for them to be choked by the world? And this is what's so important, because Christian parents will hopefully, I trust, send their children to Sunday school, church, hopefully even Awana, youth group, activities like that. They'll spend time in prayer and Bible reading at home. But again, what is being done during those 6 hours a day times 170 days a year? Vastly outnumbering the hours spent in church. Vastly outnumbering the hours that you can spend in family devotions. By the way, those things are always more important. Don't get me wrong. They're always more important. But look at the hours of time that's spent on that. Because in so many cases, our children are being torn and choked by the cares of the world. Because instead of focusing what the Lord wants them to do, they'll be encouraged, find your own strengths. Do we understand how dangerous that advice can be? Find your own strengths. Excel what you want to do with your life. Oh, I hope we all understand how dangerous that advice really is. Instead of concentrating on God's redeeming message, too often our children are being torn by everything from homecoming and prom dresses to even the student in the bathroom stall beside them. And understand, you think, well, this hasn't happened in our little district yet. It probably has, but it's coming all to us. And one thing, the governor is pushing it very hard. But beyond that, it's happening everywhere now. And that ought to just, if we weren't scared by all the other things, that really should scare us at what's happening now. But this is what they're being torn by. Because instead of focusing on true learning based on the fear of the Lord, students in government schools, you know, we talk about, oh, it's so bad to teach evolution. You know what? If Mrs. Walter was here this morning, we could ask her, does she teach evolution? Now, I have a few students here who have had Mrs. Walter. Does Mrs. Walter teach evolution? Absolutely she does. But you know what's really more dangerous than evolution is the evolutionary philosophy? Because that's where the difference comes in. We understand she's going to teach, here is what the world teaches of evolution, and here's the problems with it. But way outside of science class, evolution affects every subject that we teach. And evolutionary philosophy affects math. And it certainly affects biology. But it's going to affect language, my area that I was trained in and taught for 13 years. When we look, oh, people evolve, so languages evolve. Well, we've got to think through this. That is what, unfortunately, they're being taught. Certainly, they're given stories that teach an ethical lesson. Have you noticed that we're not talking about morals anymore? But we'll teach an ethical lesson. You know, we'll put it up on the wall as you come into the school. And certainly, they're given, oh, please, please don't bring guns or knives to school. Because really, why is it wrong to do? We'll come more to that in our third point. But we understand our children are going to have a difficult time prospering when they're being choked by the cares of this world. How can they mature into Christian young people, into Christian young adults, when they're being choked by these things? You know, it's interesting, I think, that the Bible uses the same Greek word in a positive sense. There are some cares that are okay to have, but they're not cares of the world. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He writes, beside those things that are without, that cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. There is a proper care for those entrusted to us. In Paul's case, they were the churches he ministered to. But you know, one of my favorite verses, the same Greek word is used in, from 1 Peter 5:7, one that I'm going to guess many of you have memorized. First Peter 5:7, Peter tells us to cast all our care upon him, for he careth for you. Some of you here a few years ago, when I used Stephen Urban as an object lesson, and I had a message on this big little hot potato in front of the church. I enjoyed that. I don't know how, if that was all real proper. I never got yelled at for it, so I guess it was okay to play a little hot potato in front of the church. But the lesson there is that, to me, as we study our burdens, we don't cast them. We want to look at them and study. Well, that's not the point. We have some cares, some of them proper, some improper, but we take them and we toss them back. Here's the thing. Our children are going to have cares, right? What do we do with those cares? Isn't it great to have our children in an environment where not just certainly at church and at home, but at school they're being taught, cast your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. What a great wonder. And I look at this as being my passion, the passion the Lord has given me to use as my ministry. You see, back in Luke 8, we see these contrasting positions again. We can lead our students to be choked off, or we can lead them towards bringing fruit to perfection. And that's a decision that all of us who are influencers in the lives of children have a say in. But second, we see here, continuing through our passage in Luke 8, the riches of this life choke off some seeds from prospering. I was a little afraid that in Sunday school today, we were starting to go this direction. I'm like, well, I'm going to cover my second point right in the Sunday school. It is interesting, as I studied through this word, those of you who have your blue letter Bible out on whatever app it is, whatever device you're using, may notice that if you look through the New Testament, it's almost always this word is used to talk about eternal riches. I found that interesting, that with all the focus that we may spend on temporal things, that the word riches, in this passage, of course, is a temporal one, but most of them are eternal. Now, the Greek word here is very straightforward in what it means, money and possessions. Same way we would judge riches today, right? Who's the richest person? The one with the most money or possessions. Very straightforward. You know, certainly we are warned, and we understand this in James 5:2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. We understand that riches certainly can and likely will become corrupt or corrupting. I think you mentioned that during Sunday school in a comment, the corrupting influences of riches. And I think we understand that as Christians. We see the temporary nature of riches. A great example of that comes from Revelation 18:17, where we see the judgment of this rich, great city of Babylon, right? And we read, for in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? See, the riches of this world don't last, do they? We understand that. They are at best uncertain. 1 Timothy 6:17, we're given this, young Timothy is given this advice by Paul. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's the real rich that God gives us already, right? I love that wordplay that Paul uses there. Trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So if we really want our young people to thrive, again, not be spiritually strangled, we have to have a different attitude toward the riches of life. And again, I mentioned this earlier, being content is generally considered, whether by the world or by Christianity, as being a good thing, right? To some extent, you're taught to be content. But upon what basis can a government school teach their students that you should be content? What foundation could they even possibly use? We have the wonderful privilege of having our students memorize Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his, here's his word, riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, where else can our children learn where true riches can be found? Even among a world that will despise us. I love Hebrews 11:26, where we read about Moses esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's a great verse just to meditate on and spend half an hour, 45 minutes on, just looking and thinking about that. But we can teach, there's true riches. Look where it comes from. You don't need the big paycheck. Look at what we have. The reproach of Christ, even that is greater riches. See, our children need to learn that no matter their talents or training, the only one who deserves to receive riches is Jesus Christ. Well, I wish some of our athletes would get through to that, get through their heads. These people who desire, I won't name too many names here, but a football player said he's not going to play any preseason games next year, but wants to be the highest paid football player next season or season after next, even though he's not going to play any preseason games. The quarterback for my hometown team that's already said he's leaving because they won't pay him enough money. Do we understand, though, who is the only one? Is it a quarterback who deserves that money? Do we deserve that money in our line? Who deserves riches? Revelation 5:12, we read this praise being given to the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And what's the list of things that he's worthy to receive? Well, it starts with power, but what's the second one? Riches. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Think about that. He is the one worthy to receive all of it, not us. It's not because of our talents. It's not because of our skills. It's not even because of our hard work. The one who deserves it is God, because what breath could we take without him? What effort could we ever do without him? And yet it grieves us how many Christian young people have chosen against following the Lord's will for their lives because their hearts were strangled with the desire for riches. Let's be sure our young people are open to the blessings of the Lord because of their proper attitude toward money and towards goods. But third, we see in our text that Christians may be choked by the pleasures of this life. You know, this is the same Greek word that we base our English word hedonism on. It's simply a desire for sensual pleasure. Do we live with a desire to please the senses? You know, there's several lessons about this we see from Scripture. One of them comes from Titus 3:3. And I think this is one of the most powerful ones we see, not just in young people, but certainly in our own lives, in that the pleasures of this life can be addicting. Titus 3:3 tells us, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But that expression, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, it is a service. We have to serve them, don't we? And they demand that service, our pleasures do. You know, I'm sure almost all of us, if not all of us, know someone who simply cannot break away from some supposed pleasure of life. Many, too many, choose to submit to the power of pleasure, spiritually strangling themselves because of pleasure's great power. But it's a choice we make. And this then leads to a second lesson I think we can learn about the pleasures of life from 2 Peter 2:13. The pleasures of this life will lead to uncontrolled living because we'll seek them at all costs. 2 Peter 2:13 tells us, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime." Now, this is an interesting, and it deserves a lot more study than we have time for this morning. But I mean, think about it. Rioting at night is bad enough. But you see the expression, what Peter is teaching here, that these people are so unrighteous that they will even go out and riot in full daylight, even when we should be working, right? We're supposed to be out working. You look at the passage. That's what we're talking about. Should be out doing that, but what's happening? We're rioting. The pleasures of life will strangle spiritual growth by eliminating the shame at brazen and open sin. Boy, haven't we seen that today? Brazen and open sin is no longer to be ashamed of. In many cases, pleasure is taken in it. And then one more, this time from James, I think we see that the pleasures of this life will lead to strife between people. When we focus on those pleasures of life, there's going to be strife. James 4:1, James asks rhetorically, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts?" Interestingly enough, this is the same word as pleasure, lusts, is translated here. "Even of your lusts that war in your members." And again, it was just, I think, a few months ago that a government school in our area had to close for a day because of an awful fight between students. We saw it on the news. We read about nearly constant fighting between individuals. See, according to the Bible, this could be based on a strong desire for the pleasures of this life. So we fight and we struggle. And by the way, interesting about James, that's written to Christians. So even Christians fight with one another because of that. And that's really sad when it happens there. So are we choking off those children that we love, our children, grandchildren, and others? Are we choking off their spiritual potential through the education we choose on their behalf? Because think about it for a minute. Do schools focus on the pleasures of life? Well, really, too often they do. Because most government schools have long ago given up a fight for abstinence. They certainly encourage their students, oh, be safe. Be safe. Will this attitude encourage spiritual growth? I mean, do we even have to question that? Again, think about this. You want to know the fastest way to get fired from a government school today? At any position where you work, would be to state or even to imply that homosexuality is in any way inferior to God's plan of one man and one woman for life. Just imply that in a public school. I'm thinking of trying it the next time I'm over at Shaker High for a meeting and seeing how fast will they escort me off the campus. I don't even work for them. But imagine this. That's all. Just imply it. And guys, do we understand there is a scriptural principle that is at stake that is way more important than we say, oh, that's just a part of marriage. That's not one of the key doctrines. It is a key doctrine because it is the very picture of God's love for Israel and Christ's love for his bride, the church, right? It's all based on one man, one woman for life. But unfortunately, I'll get into rabbit trail here, but unfortunately, we as a church, we've let it go too far with divorce, and we've tolerated divorce, and we look at it, that messes up the picture. And then we get all upset at homosexuality when we forget divorce messed it up too. All of these things mess up the picture, and we need to be just as upset at one as the other. But we still love the individuals, but we're upset at the action that messes with Christ's picture that he has of the church. Because Christ will never divorce the church, isn't that true? He loves us, and he will never leave us, no matter how badly we hurt him. And so I think there's all of this comes to play together, but we understand that this doctrine, the doctrine of the public schools, and we need to get used to start thinking of that word, their doctrine is affecting the spiritual growth of young people entrusted to their care. But you know, here perhaps, almost done here, we're in the last point. Perhaps my greatest concern about children enrolled in government schools right now is that students are simply asked not to do evil. You know what I mean by that? They're asked not to. School teachers and administrators really have no basis to insist that a particular action is wrong. Only perhaps that it will bring that student eventually less pleasure. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. A thing that every teacher will deal with. Okay, you don't have to teach probably more than a few months before you have to deal with some type of cheating. Okay, it's just one of those things. We're dealing with human nature. And human nature is to find the easiest way to do something, right? And sometimes, you know, that involves cheating. And I don't know, Miss Mary taught kindergarten for a long time. I'm going to guess even kindergartners must have found a way sometimes, right, to do that. But it would be absolutely just hard to even imagine not dealing with that. So how would an administrator in a godless system who cannot, whatever he personally believes, that this administrator could not appeal to Scripture, what do you tell a student who has been caught cheating then? Well, let me boil it down to you. It would be a longer conversation, but essentially what they're going to tell them is something like this. Cheating will keep you from getting the best education, and that will keep you from earning the most money and being successful in life. Now, I've way oversimplified it and said it in a sentence, what they would take, you know, a 10-minute meeting to say, or more maybe. But you understand, what are they telling the student? Please don't do what's wrong, please. But there is no basis for that. And that wonderful truth that we have, because again, I've dealt with this both as a teacher, as an assistant administrator, and now as an administrator, I've dealt with cheating multiple times. In fact, in one case very recently. What do I tell students? I'm going to tell them that cheating goes against the moral character of God, that it breaks the moral commandment of a holy God, that the God who loves them is hurt by their cheating, and that God will hold them accountable for the cheating. Do you see how that doesn't depend? I'm not begging with them and saying, please don't do what's wrong. I'm not just putting a sign up in the entryway saying at such and such school our students commit to, and one of them is, you know, not cheating. And you fill in the blank and do other things, and we can go all the way up to the violence that's plagued our public schools lately. Because what are we doing? We're asking, please don't be violent in our schools. rather than teaching them, giving them a foundation of why we are not. And let's be honest about it. How is this system working? Do we even need to answer the question? Are fewer students lying? Are fewer students cheating? Are fewer students engaging in sexual immorality? Are fewer students bringing weapons to school? Is it working? I mean, let's think about this, just be honest. It's not. Why would a Christian parent, I just don't understand, why do you put a child into an environment like this? Because our young people just can't thrive when they are choked out by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world. You see, I love the potential of Christian education. I mean, you will not find somebody, though, who wishes more that we had a better track record over the past, you know, it's been, 40 to 50 years that the Christian school movement has been popular in our country, really since about the time prayer and Bible reading were banned in the public schools. I wish Christian schools had a better track record. Certainly, they are no panacea for what ails us in Christendom, while I wish it was. I do know, though, that our record is miles ahead of government schools. Avoiding Christian education, simply looking at it because of its failures, is a bit like saying you don't attend church because there's a hypocrite sitting in the front row. Nobody in the front row today, good. But it's just as silly of an argument, isn't it? Oh, they failed, so I'm not sending my kids there. We can't use that. I would like, though, just a thought, and those of you who are on staff at LCA have heard me use this, something that I came across the last time I taught Christian worldview class, and it really has given me even a greater burden for Christian education as I thought through this. And I want you just for a minute, go back to your days of preparing for the SAT. Those were wonderful days, weren't they? Most of us can remember having to study analogies. You know, they've gotten rid of those now. It's just not the same. By the way, the arguments, let's just tell you from an educator's background, the reasons they got rid of them are really bad. I totally disagree with the College Board's decision on eliminating analogies from an educational background. But I want to just give you an analogy. And you know what, we'll start with an easy one, right? A kitten is to a cat as what is to a dog. Okay, just to get your mind going, okay? Here's the one I want to try. Church is to Christianity as what is to secular humanism. Church is to Christianity as what is to secular humanism. Honestly, I only see one honest answer to this, and that is public education. I really believe I can defend the assertion that children in a government school are being exposed to 30 hours a week of religious education in secular humanism. They're going to be strangled, unfortunately. 21 years of experience as an educator combined with a study of God's word tells me the statement is true. I wish it weren't. I really believe it is. A few hours of Sunday school in Awana won't be able to overcome these 30 hours. Again, I wish it were true. As someone, I've taught Sunday school for years and years and years. Never worked in Awana, but I've been involved in youth group, all of these things. I've been involved in them. I wish I could say that that would overcome those things. The Holy Spirit is very powerful, and who knows what he'll use and how he'll work. We don't give up on those ministries. But you know, we have got to see our students successful. And what does that mean? I'm afraid too often we've tolerated saying, well, our students are successful because they're still in church. That is, they've survived. I read one book one time that said, this is a little like if I were to take a hammer out, repeatedly hit my finger with it over and over and over again, and say, oh, I survived, so I recommend you hit your finger with a hammer over and over again because I survived. Listen, please, we need a higher passion for our children. We need a generation of young people that will change the world through the power of the Holy Spirit's ministry in hearts and lives for the glory of God. We need a generation of young people who will stand for what's right simply because God said it's what's right. We need a generation of young people who will give themselves lovingly in service for others, regardless of any benefit to themselves. We need a generation of young people who will live a lifestyle that is different on purpose from the lifestyle of all those around them. But to achieve this, we need a generation of parents and grandparents who will not tolerate the world's influence through that it will throttle the spirituality of our children, but will give all of themselves to give those young people the best chance of thriving fruitfully. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, thank you so much again for the wonderful blessing our children are to us. We recognize there is no higher responsibility that we've been entrusted with. I pray that we would make wise decisions. Lord, it is difficult. There are real challenges in Christian education. And Lord, I suppose we know that very well as part of Latham Bible Baptist Church. Real challenges come along with this, but I pray that we would continue and press forward in honoring you through how we teach our children. That, Lord, we would see your light shining into lives as we minister during these 30 hours a week. We minister to them and we attempt through the power of your Holy Spirit to change lives. And Lord, we pray that we would see more young people come to know you as Savior through the ministry of LCA. Lord, I pray for those parents who have saved young people, but they have not accepted you as Savior yet. Lord, I pray that we would see the end their house from Acts 16 translated even more into the lives of our families here in this ministry. Lord, I just pray, though, that as we are accountable for the decisions that we make as parents, that we would make the best decisions for our children, seeking to give them the best environment where they can be most fruitful for you. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege we have of serving you. Lord, work in our hearts. Show us how we can be more like you each day. And I pray lastly, Lord, we know that there are those in this room that are not affected directly, perhaps by a message of educating children. Yet, Lord, in our own lives, we struggle with perhaps some of these things that can strangle our own spiritual lives. And Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves, that we would be like you in every way. Lord, that we would be that good soil, allowing the seed of your word to bring forth fruit greatly. And Lord, I pray that the ministry of our church would be expanded for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.